Just a reminder of last week, we are talking about our human sinful propensity to make everything all about us. You have that. I know you do because I see it in me, and then I can recognize it in you. I also know it because the Scripture so clearly tells us that. The whole world is designed around that, except it's a bit of a con because Satan uses that to draw us into all kinds of things, all kinds of sin. It's the, as we looked at last week, it was that thinking that caused Eve to eat the fruit in the first place. She saw an upside to doing exactly what God had told her not to do. And the upside was, she could be equal with God. It doesn't work out that way, because when we live that way, our world shrinks to a rather non-glorious, somewhat empty, purposeless existence. But we always think there's an upside to it. There is very little benefit to living life for ourselves, but we do it. Another thing that we do because of that propensity is we adjust the gospel, which we just went to, a number of us went to a conference, and that was the title of it, The Unadjusted Gospel. We always have a tendency to adjust it. Not to change the big theological things, just the way we apply it. So we talked a little bit about that last week too. So in review, We talked about that propensity that we have, how prone we are to do that. We talked about Eve and how that was the crux, the very core of the first sin. We talked to the fact that when Abraham was called by God, God wanted a people that would be his people and not look like the rest of the world. And they would not have that driving value. We looked at Joseph and how when he said, "You, my brothers, meant what you did to me for evil. God meant it for good." It's easy for me when I read that to think, oh, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for my good. Because Joseph had some benefits from that, but that's not what he was talking about at all. He meant the good of his people because it provided food for them during the time of famine. It also put in motion the plan that God had already made and declared that his people would live in Egypt for 400 years. That's not a pleasant thing. But it was part of God's plan. Therefore, it was a good thing. We talked about Moses and his leading of the people out. God calls Israel a stiff-necked people. And we see it so clearly in the book of Exodus and Numbers, as they kept saying, "That's not good for me. I don't like what you're doing. I could do better than that. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I don't like that food the same all the time." On and on and on. Where in the Old Testament, God is declaring to us that propensity that we have to be like them. In Hebrews 11, we looked at that and how In the faith chapter, some people of faith were rescued from prison and from lions' dens and on and on and on. And then without even a contrary part of speech, a conjunction like but or rather, it just keeps on going. There's a couple of translations that have stuck a conjunction like in there, but it's not in the text. Some were in prison for no good reason. Some were sawn in two. What was the difference between those two? Some had a better positive attitude? No. It was how life was for them, part of God's plan. Was it good for them? Was it good for them, those that were sawn in half? I see some going and saying no, and I see some that... It depends on how you define good. Certainly it wasn't pleasant for them. But they didn't do it so it would be pleasant. They did it because it was right. Because it brought honor and glory to their King Jesus. Then we talked a little bit about the health and wealth gospel and how popular that is in our culture and how silly it is to the Scriptures. And yet we don't want it to be silly because of that propensity that we have. I enjoyed the songs that Nathan or whoever picked them today, but "It's All About You, Jesus" is one of the songs that we sang. Part of understanding who we are and that it's not all about us is understanding that when we came to faith in Christ, two things clearly happened. One of them, our sins were forgiven. Our personal, individually committed, arrogant assaults and affronts to God, those sins that belong to us were atoned for by the works of Christ. The other thing that clearly happened is we became part of God's people. Our citizenship was changed. And as such, instead of living for ourselves, we are then called upon to live for God and for His people. A couple of things, because I'm going to emphasize tonight how much it's not about you personally, because I think we need to hear that. I want you to know that I'm not unaware that there's a lot of things regarding our relationship to Christ and to the Father that are personal and individual. There's so much that isn't. So, first of all, our justification is personal and individual. In the Old Testament, Israel was redeemed in a night as a nation. Actually, as a bunch of slaves to become a nation. And everyone who was going to be Israel at that point was redeemed by God in a... I like the way it's worded in in Exodus 19. On angels' wings, by the hand of God. It was, they just were redeemed by God. All at one time. In the New Testament, we don't get redeemed all at one time. We get redeemed individually. As God convicts you of your sin. As God draws you to Himself. As God gives you an understanding through His Spirit of the gospel. And when God makes you alive. It all happens individually. We become part of the people of God one at a time, individually. But that changes our perspective on things. And someday we will all stand before God one at a time. Not in a group, one at a time. But there's so much of the gospel that we make about ourselves that really is not. And that's the stuff I want to talk about today. Turn, if you would, we're going to look at some verses. So if you have your Bible, keep it open and handy. In Ephesians 4, which is the turning chapter of the book of Ephesians, where it moves from the theological to the more practical, where Paul discusses in detail this principle that our citizenship has been changed, he then says in chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then," and those of you who have taken a class I've taught, I'm going to bore you a little bit, but every time you find the word Lord in the New Testament, it refers to Christ, do yourself a favor and translate it King. The word actually means ruler. It comes from the King James, our King James Bible. It's a great translation. And in England, in the time of King James, when someone called somebody Lord, what did it mean? The obvious answer is it meant ruler. We don't use that talk anymore in Western English-speaking countries. Even in England, I've been told by my good friend British Bob that they don't even use the word there that way anymore, but they do a little bit. But you can picture when someone would bow before a ruler in England and they would say, "Yes, my lord." "What would you like, my lord? Do I have a problem here?" Let's just leave it like that. Can you hear me now? Are we on? Thank you. So you would bow before a ruler and say, "Yes, my lord, what can I do, lord? I'm at your service, my lord." Your lord would be your king, your mayor, your governor, a judge, even the person who owned the home you lived in. Which is the only place that we use that in our current language, because we still call that person your landlord. And that's what the word lord means. We have somehow just retranslated that word as, I don't know what, either Jesus' first name. He has three names, Lord and Jesus and Christ. Or, more fairly, as God, or something like that, similar to the Old Testament. The word Lord is used in the Old Testament is a very different word, meaning something very different. It's the name of God, typically. In the New Testament, it's His title. If you want to use or translate it ruler, that would be extremely accurate. But He isn't just any kind of ruler. He's not the mayor. He is the judge of a sort. He's not the governor. He is the head of His nation. And His nation is a kingdom because He is the king. So, translate it. King. As a prisoner for the king, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It is amazing that when Paul makes this transition from the theological to the practical. Live a life worthy of your calling. If you go back and read the first three chapters, you'll see the calling that he's talking about is the fact that your citizenship has been changed and you're now the people of God. You're His church. You're His kingdom. You're His children. You're His flock. In Ephesians, you are His kingdom. The passage that Brandon read for us from Ephesians chapter 2 said, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. We have a number of people at this church that work for the Border Patrol or for Homeland Security. They've changed all the names of that group. But I remember the first time someone came to our church who worked there, and I was talking about what he does for a living, and he told me he hunts for aliens. And I thought he must be a crazy person. But an alien is a person who is in your country, but he doesn't belong in your country. Paul says we are no longer foreigners, and you already know foreigners means that. We're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people once we've been redeemed. Now live like that. That's what this passage is saying. And then immediately he says, be completely, what's the next word? Humble. Why? Lots of reasons, but one of them is that's at the core of our sinful nature, to be anything but that. Secondly, it is the core of the gospel that helps us to understand how we need to be humble. There's a passage that's misused and misquoted from the book of Jeremiah that says, if my people will pray, then I will respond to them and heal their land. But I misquoted it just now. It actually says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. It's just the starting point. of living like God's people. Philippians chapter 2 has a, it's a shorter book, so the turning point in chapter 2, or in Philippians rather, is chapter 2. It starts like this. If you have any actually, let's go back and start in verse 27 of chapter 1 and get a running start into it, if you'll allow me to read a little bit more. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. See how similar that is to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4? Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Oh, yuck. I'm not sure what that has to do with being wealthy and healthy, but that's our real calling. But also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Then he gets into chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and that's in contrast to the suffering as Paul was experienced. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then there's that very familiar passage, but the point of that whole passage is in verse 8, where it says, who Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Be like Christ. Humble yourself. So I want to talk about some things regarding humility. Some of them are things that you need to understand and apply to your life. Others are just some things that inform us as to the whys of being humble. But let's talk first about our relationship with Christ. I think that's one of the places we have adjusted our thinking. Maybe not you. I'm not talking to everybody here. All of us have, we all have that propensity. We all just find different ways to put it in practice. But in our culture, in our evangelical culture, there's a lot of people who say, my Christian life is all about my relationship with God. I don't do church. That's obviously not talking about you folk. You are here on a Sunday night at that. But it's just me and Jesus, and I have this relationship with Christ. What they usually mean by that is that I have this really sweet and wonderful relationship with Christ. I love him, he loves me, he's my buddy, I'm his buddy. It's just great what I have in Jesus. And it's all about that, isn't it? If I were to ask one of you to describe your relationship with your child, and I just said, I wish I could pick on somebody, but I don't want to do that to somebody. But I just say to someone, describe your relationship to so-and-so, did I lose power? That so-and-so is your child. Now describe that relationship to me. Where do you start? You start with the fact that you're the parent, they're the child, don't you? Now, you might have a really wonderful relationship, and you can later describe that, or you might have a strained relationship, and you can describe that, but you start by the word relationship means that. Describe your relationship to your boss. But if I didn't know that it was your boss, I would say, describe your relationship to Ed or Sue. And you'd say, well, that's my boss. And then you could go on from there. Describe your relationship with Ed or Sue. Well, Ed's my brother. Oh, and then you could describe from there. So what is our relationship with Christ? He is our Savior, and we are the ones in need of a Savior. Our relationship starts there. But that's not the only relationship we have. But that is huge. There's a lot of talk in our evangelical circles that we're supposed to transform our culture. It comes with a lot of kingdom talk, and it disturbs me that it's there. If we're going to be kingdom people, and since Christ is here to transform the culture, then it's our job to transform the culture. No. He does that because he's redeeming the culture. He's someday going to completely redeem the culture and destroy the old one. We're not redeemers. We're not partners with him in redemption. Our relationship to him as a redeemer is one of being a person who needs to be redeemed. He's the Savior. We're the ones who are toast, except that he should save us. That's our relationship. It starts there. What else is our relationship with Christ? Pardon? He's the head of the body, and we're in it. He's the head of the body, we're in it. Oh, pardon? He's our master, we're his servant. He's the king, we're his subjects. He's the creator, we are the creatures. Do you ever find yourself wanting to make yourself more his equal in your relationship? Don't do that. It starts with those relationships. And it's humbling. Wouldn't it be better just to be... No, he is our friend and we are his friend. That's not the core relationship. It's really neat to say, that's my daughter. And I can say this about my daughters. That's my daughter and she's my friend. Isn't that neat to have a relationship? But she's not just my friend. I'm still her dad. They are still my daughters. To have a relationship with God that understands that he is Redeemer, I am redeemed, that he is King, I am subject, that he is Master, I am servant, and on and on and on. He's Father, I'm child, is appropriately humbling. Most of those, not all of them, but most of those relationships describe or inform the fact that we are his people. I want to talk a bit about that relationship because in our culture I think it's so, remember I told you at the beginning that how individually we are justified, how individually we are redeemed, but once we are redeemed, we are redeemed to be his people. We'll look at a few verses about that. But there's some people that lose sight of that. Maybe you're one of them. I grew up with this, that I have a personal Savior. Ever hear that expression? Where in the Bible? Which book talks about that? You're right, there aren't any. He is personal to me, but I don't have a personal Savior. He and I, we just became like buds and we just do. Why do I lose that every time I step over here? It's like magic. It goes away. It goes with me, but it doesn't work. We have a Savior who met us personally, but our Savior becomes our King because we're his people. Our Father because we are his children. Our Shepherd because we are his flock. You see the plurals in all of that? Here's another Bible study secret. Every time you find the word you in the New Testament, Assume first it's plural. There are some times it aren't. There are some times it's not plural. But you'll be right 90 or 95% of the time to assume it's plural. Why doesn't it say it's plural? And it's a sad reason. The reason it doesn't say it's plural is, that's incredible to me. I might keep doing that just because it blows my mind. The reason it doesn't say it's plural is English doesn't have a plural Y-O-U. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, we make them up. I love what we make up. We should use it more often. I like the southern version the best, y'all. That's good. Up in the north, we say use, which is why I like y'all better. Even use guys. We have to make up a plural you. So for the scriptures to be more accurate in English, it should say that. Therefore, you should translate it that way, since we don't have it in our language. Pick whichever one you desire. Use guys, if you're doing like the message. a more sophisticated y'all or use. But he's talking about his people, plural, almost all the time. It doesn't change the meaning in a huge way, but it helps us understand that we're part of a people. It's not just me and my Savior, it's us and our Savior. Why do we do communion? Because we get to understand that we are all the same at the cross. And that we are the people of God. Not only the ones sitting in this room, but along with everybody else in this world who is taking communion appropriately, and those who have before us. Because someday we'll do it with Him in His kingdom. That's one of the joys of communion, is knowing that we do this to remember until someday we will all do it with Him in His kingdom. Ephesians 2, we've already looked at the fact that we have become His citizens. 1 Peter 2:9 is the passage that's written out on the that thing right out the door that if you're not looking, you could run into in our gathering space. It's there for a purpose so people can find their way to restrooms and so on. But on the one side of it, there's a scripture verse, and this is the one. It's 1 Peter 2:9. But you, that should read, you guys. Y'all. But y'all are a chosen people. You see how clear that is? It's not you singular are a chosen people. Sometimes if you read along, you can prove it because another pronoun will show up or another noun. But you all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Well, who all? All believers. You're not just out there all by yourself. You are a holy nation. That's another problem we have in the United States. Is there's a lot of Christians who think that the United States is a Christian nation. The United States is not a Christian nation. Don't want to sound like our president. But we are blessed in that our forefathers put into place a lot of Christian principles when our country was founded. But God has a Christian nation. And it's not the United States. It never was. His Christian nation is who? You all. We need to think of ourselves as a nation. Not as a bunch of individuals trying to just do the right thing on our personal journey down some spiritual road. We do this together. We are the people of God. We are a holy nation. A people belonging to God. And here's the reason. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Those, by the way, are names of two kingdoms, which He makes more clear in other passages, but He's redeemed us out of a kingdom of people. And that kingdom is going to be destroyed and has brought us into a different kingdom. We won't look at it now, but if you want to write down a passage, you can look up Colossians 1:13 where it describes that transformation more clearly. In Matthew 16, we talked about that briefly last week, but if you turn to Matthew 16, that passage where the church is first described and presented to the apostles. It's not a word that had never been used before, but it's a word that had not been used regarding God's plans up until this point in Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, "But what about you," Jesus asked, because he had asked them who people think he was, who people think Jesus was, and they had given him answers. But then he said, "But what about you?" He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. And what does Messiah mean?
Savior.
I see one person. It means the anointed one. What does that mean? It's an Old Testament word. Who gets anointed in the Old Testament? Kings and priests. That's why he's the anointed one. That too is a title. But Peter said, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." What does church mean? Huh? We think it's the building on 12 Mile, but we know better than that. But what does it mean in the original language? When Jesus said, "I'll build my church," there weren't churches everywhere. Good, yes. It's a word. It's a single word, and it means the called out people, the called out ones, plural. You'll be my gathered people. It's a plural word. You'll be the people that I gather. And he just called them the called out ones, the gathered ones. You'll be those. To find my placing in here. "I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And then he says a couple things about the church. "And the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not overcome it." Not overcome what it? Church, good, okay. "I will give you," when we memorize it, we usually stop right there. Next he says, "And I will give you," who's you? You guys. "I will give you guys." Could be interpreted as Peter in this passage, couldn't it? "But I will give you the church." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Sometimes the mayor gives away the keys to the city. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. I think this passage has a whole lot more to do is if I gave you the keys to a new Cadillac. What good is that? And what's a set of keys cost? Now they have all those fancy chips in it, $100. But I'm not giving you a $100 gift when I give you the keys to my Cadillac, as though I had one. What I'm giving you is access to it. Sometimes ownership, depending on how that's defined. But I give you the keys to the kingdom. These people are my people. Well, there are two kingdoms out there. One kingdom seeks to exalt self at the expense of contempt for God. That is the kingdom of this world, and that's how it functions. That is the exact choice that Eve made, and it's the choice that every follower of that kingdom has made ever since. And we are all condemned for being a part of that kingdom, as well as for the acts in which we do that substantiate that position. While the other kingdom seeks to exalt God at the expense of contempt for self. We struggle with that last line. We've got a lot of time, so I'm going to move on. There's a lot more I'd like to cover on that subject. But regarding humility, it informs us as to how we respond to trials. I hate trials. Anybody here love trials? Troubles? Tribulations? Sufferings? Any of those things? Anybody here like any of those? None of those words sounded good? We just don't like them. In the scriptures, in fact in life, I see two at least specific kinds of trials. One are the kind of trials which we go through, some more than others, that are because of the sinful curse or the sin-caused curse on this earth and the sinful people in the earth. So-and-so gets cancer. Why did they get cancer? It came with the curse. That who brought it into this world? Satan and humans. Another person gets beat up by a mugger. Who brought that into this world? Satan and humans. Part of the curse of the trials that we receive are because of bad people and bad things that are the result of bad decisions made by Eve and that we have continued ever since. I am not sure that it is up to us to try to figure out why those things happen. I think sometimes we take a very self-focused approach to that. Such and such a bad thing happened to me. I think God's trying to teach me that. If that's true, then it would seem, since God is a good God, that what you learn would have to be of equal or greater value than the cost of what you learn. Doesn't that just make sense? But it doesn't always work out that way. I personally find it almost humorous. I'm trying to think of a better word, but I can't think of one. That sometimes people will say, so-and-so died. I think God's teaching me... How does that happen? I think God is teaching me that, and then they have this theory about what God's trying to teach them in somebody's death. And I'm thinking, what was he trying to teach the person who died? How self-focused is that? That we should think that God took somebody's life, who I love, and I'm supposed to think of that as something that he did to teach me something. If God is always teaching something, what's he trying to teach the person who he took home? Or perhaps it wasn't even a believer. I'm not saying that God doesn't have purposes for what he does. Nothing happens outside of his purposes. What I'm saying is, the purposes aren't always about you. You all. Or you individually, either way. Job. What was God trying to teach Job? He was trying to teach Satan that Job was a good man. What did it have to do with Job? Only the trials. I heard a story. I believe it to be true. I find it a funny story and yet a cool story. But back in the day when they used to smuggle Bibles into Russia, this man had two suitcases, 70 pounds each, which was the maximum, both full of Bibles, 140 pounds of Bibles that people used to sneak into communist Russia. Remember hearing stories about people that did that? And on this particular day, they're checking every single suitcase, opening it, and he's in this line. I've been there, so the story seems even more surreal to me. I was frightened, and I didn't have anything to worry about, and it wasn't communist Russia when I was there. It's still surreal to be in Moscow going through that line. And he would pick up his bags and move it one step closer to the customs agent, and they would open every bag. And it was his turn to move over, and he just kept praying. Just, God, I believe you want me to get these into the country. I don't know how I'm going to get away with this. This looks scary. And he'd move it closer. And now he's one person away. And the next 2 minutes, he's going to be arrested and thrown in jail in communist Russia. And they open up the bag, and the man has a Bible in his bag, the gentleman in front of him, his own personal reading Bible. He's not smuggling anything, it's just his Bible. And they go crazy. They blow a whistle, they scream a whole bunch of Russian talk. Because of the whistle, other guards keep running, and there's this panic, and they're grabbing the guy. And the guards say to this man with these two suitcases, "Go around! Go around!" And he picks up his two Bibles, and off he goes into Moscow. Isn't that an incredible story? I think it's an incredible story. But what if you were that poor man with your one Bible in your suitcase? That's an awful story. It really isn't an awful story at all. But it's an unpleasant story, an uncomfortable story, a disturbing one. I don't know what happened to him. The guy with the two suitcases doesn't know what happened to him. But God had a plan. He was working out his plan. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to learn from it, grow from it, change from it. But we don't have to ask ourselves, what is God trying to do in my life that He... You don't have to know. What if the second kind of... It's the first type from the curse of sin, but it's not so arbitrary. What if you're the victim of a crime? The book of James says that God does not tempt people with evil, nor could He. So if an evil thing happens to you, whether it's intentional or unintentional, a drunk driver hits you or kills someone you love, God did not make that person get drunk. Not only didn't He, but He couldn't. He doesn't tempt with evil. Or worse, what if they perpetrated a crime on you on purpose? There are things to learn. There are ways to grow, things that should affect you as you walk with God and work your way through those things that are incredible. But you don't ever have to ask yourself, why did God do that to me? It's not about you. You see what I'm saying? It's about your learning, about your growing, about you becoming more like Christ. But there doesn't have to have a reason or be a reason that's focused on you. We sometimes are just here because it's a nasty world. The other kind of persecutions or trials or troubles that we can run into are because we are doing a good work and the world doesn't like it. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you do the right things and you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. What does blessed mean?
Happy.
Happy. Okay, it's a good thing. What a happy thing that you did a good thing and people turned on you for it. That doesn't sound pleasant. What's good about that? Anybody had anybody turn on them in their lives? Explain what's good about that. It's not good that somebody turns on you. What's good about that? Somebody can help me. What's good about that, huh? Good. What's good about that is you did the right thing. You're faced with the possibility of people not responding well, but you did the right thing. I used to ask ABF sometimes, how many here would like to be known as an honest person? And virtually everybody would raise their hand. Those who didn't, I assumed, were sleeping. Who would like to be known as an honest person? And virtually everybody would raise their hand. And I said, okay, now suppose that you hit a car in the parking lot. and you looked around and nobody appears to have seen you, how many would, without thinking, put your name and phone number on that other car that you hit? And about half of the people usually raise their hand. And you have to assume that a few more are lying of that group, but I don't know that. It's just my cynicism. And what they're saying is, I would like to be an honest person if it doesn't cost me whatever my insurance deductible is. So I weigh it. Honesty? $250. Honesty? $500. You know, where's the number that would make you tip the scale? God said, don't have a number. It's good when you make that decision to do the right thing, even if it costs you. That's the good thing. And afterwards, you get to respond again and again and again, as Dave was saying, to the persecution in a way that people will see God's grace at work. In both cases, it should just make us desire the kingdom where the other one doesn't exist anymore. Where we get to live like that, but we don't have the persecution. And we don't have the curse of sin anymore. That day's coming. We don't long for it enough because we avoid persecution. We even avoid persecution to the extent that we sometimes won't witness to somebody because what if they don't like it? What if it seems awkward? Forget the persecution. Sometimes we're not even willing to go through an awkward experience. Why don't we want to go through an awkward experience? Because we consider that persecution or we're supposed to be very willing to put ourselves into awkward positions to do the right thing. But not if it's all about you. Then you'd want to always do what's most comfortable for you. Let's do one more. I've got like five more things here. We need to know and desire His will. As you grow up at a certain age, there's some college students in the class, a lot of people start to ask, well, I wonder what God's will is for my life. Because the Bible talks a lot about His will. But His will is not about you. Now, there are times when God has a will for your life. You read the stories of missionaries who were called to a specific place. That can happen. That's incredible. Or where Paul wanted to preach in Asia Minor, when he got to the end of it, because God kept deterring him, he said, it was clear that God directed me not to preach there. That can happen. But what we're really supposed to do is not know God's will for our life, but His will in general. How weird would it be to go to your boss and say to your boss, I was just wondering what your will is for my life. And even if you worded it a little more boss-oriented, I was just wondering what your will was for me today. He'd look at you or she would look at you like you're just a crazy person. He'd say, make me money. Do the accounting. Pay the bills. Draw the drawing. Deliver the bread. Whatever your job is. What kind of a silly question is that? You know what I want from you if you're any kind of an employee. Go do it. For the most part, that's how we should understand God's will. What is it that God wants us to do? Let's go do it. It's just more fun when it's all about me. What college should I go to? Should I take this career change? I wonder what color car I should buy. What kind of car? Sometimes God has direction in those things, and it's always appropriate to ask. But understanding God's will is by and large about understanding God's will, not yours. We could really expound and expand on that. In the end, as I mentioned earlier, someday we will stand before God and give an account. And it will be personal. But it will be personal based on how we functioned as His people. Jesus told His disciples, if you want the world to know that you are one of my disciples, you should have a great relationship with me. No. Love one another. See how it's connected to how you function as part of the people. Be humble. Be part of the people. We will stand before God and give an account of that. Let me read from the book of Acts, chapter 20. You can turn there and we'll end with this. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Paul had a thing in his mind. I'm assuming it was driven by the Spirit, but there's people who argue maybe it was driven by Paul. But either way, he felt that nobody could convince the Jews about Christ better than he could. I want one crack at it. And everywhere he went and talked to the churches, they told him, "That's silly, Paul. You are going to get burned when you do that." Which is why some people aren't sure whether he should have done it or not should have done it. But nonetheless, that was his goal. When he gets to chapter 20, he is at Ephesus. And he's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And he says, beginning in, say, verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me." Whoa. "If only I may finish this race and complete the task the King Jesus has given me." See how using that word king might in your mind change it, the meaning to what's correct? "The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Wow, that's heavy. "I know this isn't going to go well. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you," that would mean you all, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you all the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which this Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood." He bought the church with his blood. Live for it instead of for yourself. That doesn't mean cornerstone. That would be cult. That means his church, all believers. Live for his people. I knew going into this that we're handling a subject that would take a long, long time, and I only had 2 weeks. But next week, it did it that time and I didn't move. Beginning next week, Bob Johnson will pick up on this, and he's doing a study on the book of, or on the subject of humility. And I want us to understand why it's so critical. And I want us to understand that humility is not when somebody walks up to you and says, "Man, that was a great job you did. That was incredible. That was like the finest job I've ever seen done." You go, "Oh, shucks, that was nothing." That's not what the Bible's talking about when it says humble. It's talking about deep core thinking. So Bob's going to spend a number of weeks just going through what it means to be humble. What do we have to fight to be humble? What do we have to do to look like God's people, which are characterized by humility? Father, thank you for your word. We are in awe of your grace. And we are convicted by your word and encouraged by your word. I ask that you would help each one of us to look at the areas of our life where we might be taking our form of Christianity and making it way more personal than what you ever intended. May we set aside ourselves as Paul did for the sake of your gospel. We realize that living for ourselves is what the other kingdom does, and that we're no longer part of that kingdom. Guide us in that study. Show us by the light of your Spirit the very inner dark places of our hearts that we might root out those areas. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who did that on our behalf, who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, that he would not only be our Savior, but our example. And we pray these things in his name, the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ.